We've been examining here the walk worthy of our calling that Paul describes in Ephesians 4, and we've been focusing on verses 1 through 3. That entire chapter speaks to the structure of unity within God's church. Right after these sections, verses 1 through 3, it speaks to the oneness that we share and so many of the things that we have as our origins and destiny, and also the structure that Christ put in place within the body of the church, and moves us into ultimately unity in the faith, which is also described as becoming the fullness of the stature of Christ and growing into his nature and character. And let's start there just to read this to get a background for what we've done. This is Ephesians 4 and verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with all longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Five different things that he mentions right up front describing this walk that is worthy of our calling. And it leads as a foundation, it provides an established base for what comes after this, beginning with the unity of the Spirit, leading to the unity of the faith, which is mentioned in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As we've been examining these qualities right up front in verses 1 through 3, and actually if you read the context throughout the book of Ephesians, especially the remainder of the chapter, after verse 16, verses 17 through, is it 34, 32? We can see that this walk that he's referring to is a walk of character. It's not just directional in nature. It is a way in which we walk the path that we're on, which was described by Christ as a difficult path to walk, and there are very few that are on it. In this walk of character, we have to learn to change who we are. This is not just a matter of knowing the scripture or being able to recite it. We have to understand what these elements are. They're spiritual elements. They're part of the very nature of God that we must have within us, not only to walk this path, but to grow into the very nature of Christ. One can know the right path, but not have the will or the ability to walk it. And each path has its own unique walk, depending on how easy or smooth. This one is described as difficult. And knowing that, we should give great respect to these five qualities that are mentioned in verses 1 through 3. Christianity, again, is a difficult walk, and there are a few on it. We also saw that our calling is not as much about the things we do as it is about the relationships that we grow, first and foremost with God and Jesus Christ, and also with one another, others who are called and are part of the body of Christ in this age. How we relate to God and to one another must be our highest priority in this life. The children of God are peacemakers. We know that in Matthew 5 and verse 9. Well, that is a relationship skill that enables us to keep peace as we grow into the unity of the faith. We've discussed that before as well. The walk worthy of our calling is a walk typified by godly attributes, qualities of the heart, gifts of God's Holy Spirit, and they keep peace and unity in the body of Christ as we grow in the faith. When we looked at the first two of these attributes that Paul lists, lowliness and gentleness, we recognize that we have to have, or at least develop, or be developing, a sincerely held, unpretentious mind. We have to learn to become unassuming and disposed to modesty, specifically with one another. We must grow to steadfastly trust God and learn to live in respect of the conscience of others. We learned that as well. Today, though, we will examine the third of these godly attributes that Paul mentions, long-suffering. Long-suffering. This is an interesting word if you try to look this up in the dictionary. Sometimes it's hyphenated. Sometimes they just refer to it as an archaic word that's not used much anymore. In dictionary.com, in defining long-suffering, the noun is hyphenated, but it means long and patient endurance of injury, trouble, or provocation. But it is most often used as an adjective to describe a person who has stood by or supported someone during a difficult time. When you apply that with respect to one another, this is how we are to support one another, help others during their trials, and so on. Importantly, though, long-suffering, according to the dictionary, doesn't simply indicate that someone has endured bad things from others for a long time. It implies that they have endured such things without complaint. Again, that's in dictionary.com. They've endured without complaint. They've endured patiently out of respect for the relationship and the value of the relationship. The word points out not so much the suffering that one goes through, but the patience with which what is suffered is endured, and for what reason. In Ephesians 4 and verse 2, the word long-suffering is translated from the Greek word makrothumia, spelled M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-I-A, makrothumia. And it means being patient, or patient endurance in trying relationships, self-restraint when provoked, persevering assurance in the face of another's antagonism. So if someone is badgering you or persecuting you or trying you, you endure that patiently out of respect for the relationship you want to form, that God wants you to form. It also means having self-restraint when one is stirred to anger. So if somebody is provoking you to anger, you'll see the reference in Scripture quite often, and we'll see this as we move forward, that someone is slow to anger, not easily badgered, not easily provoked. Makrothumia is very different than another Greek word that is often translated patience. That's the Greek word hupomone. That's spelled H-U-P-O-M-O-M-E, hupomone. The two differ in this. Hupomone is about being patient in respect of circumstances or events that one is going through. So when somebody is enduring something like joblessness or an issue with what's going on, you think of the heartache that you have right now and the anger sometimes that wells up when you see what's happening to our nation and the laws that are being violated. The lawlessness of our nation and the results of it are just very saddening, and sometimes that can move you to be angry about it. But somebody that has a long-suffering in the sense of hupomone will endure that, largely because they recognize God's will, this has to happen, we're part of his plan, we're waiting for him to act. Makrothumia, though, is patience specifically in respect of a person, in respect of a relationship with others, not a circumstance or an event. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 here. 2 Corinthians 6, we'll read verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 4. But in all things we recommend ourselves as ministers of God. Paul here is describing him and his entourage, ministers of Jesus Christ who've been assigned specific duties as evangelists, him as apostle, and so on. But in these things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience or endurance, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses. That word for patience there is hupomone. It's describing the events and the circumstances he was going through, stonings, fighting animals in the ring, those kinds of things, the persecutions upon him. 5, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering. That is makrothumia. That's in respect to a person that is trying Paul or the entourage. By kindness, showing kindness, they showed their knowledge, they showed their purity, they showed their long-suffering. By the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. So long-suffering is evident in lasting relationships. Every one of us is going to be tried. You may be close to somebody in this congregation or otherwise. You may have had 40 years of a history, but you know that during that time you have had to have makrothumia toward others. Somebody said something that hit you the wrong way or did something that didn't seem in character, or that you have had to endure until they were able to grow and mature. I tell you this, when my girls were little, there were some children in the church that I didn't want my children hanging around. They were unruly, they were loud in services, didn't listen to their parents, they were bratty, they wandered off and did bad things, they broke things in the church. And so we, after a while, we were a little concerned, should we allow our girls to be friends with these little kids. But that was looking at a 3, 4, 5, 6-year-old child. I know them now, they're approaching their 30s, and they're wonderful people. So you just have to remember at those early ages that they need time to grow. That's part of long suffering. Okay, we'll deal with that, we'll teach. And even my own children over time had to learn those things. I had to have, and we all had to have, a sense of long suffering with them as well. That they would learn, in respect of the relationship that you were trying to build, not necessarily in a thing that got broke or even in an offense that happened. So long-suffering is evident in lasting relationships. The Hebrew equivalent word for macrothumia is arek. It's spelled A-R-E-K. And it literally means to be slow to anger. Similarly, again, to the word macrothumia for long-suffering. And this is the critical lesson in this word. Long-suffering is a holy attribute of God's nature. So if we're growing in God's nature, we must be growing in the ability, the spiritual skill of long-suffering. That's Galatians 5 and verse 22, where long-suffering, macrothumia, is listed as one of the attributes of God's nature. I'll just give you some references here, 4 to the Old Testament, and actually 5 to the Old Testament, 1 to the New. And the word that we will be reading in this context is arek. Exodus 34 and verse 6, in terms of long-suffering being part of God's nature, this is where Moses asks to see God, and God passes by him where he's watching and sees him from behind. But he also, God speaks to him as he goes by. Which is really interesting, because it's not about how God looks that we worship him. It's about his character and nature. We listen and live by every word of God. Well, these are God's words. He says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed." Here's what he said. The Lord of God, merciful and gracious. As we read through these, read how long-suffering is read within the context of what these words mean. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, that's the Hebrew word arek, and abounding in goodness and truth. They're all related. That's Exodus 34 and verse 6. And we need to see that when we look at the word long-suffering and what it means, we should see what it's how it is used in context. Numbers 14 and verse 18. This is Moses now writing, saying this, "The Lord is long-suffering," again, that's the Hebrew word arek, "and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression." You can see how being long-suffering requires these. And a long-suffering person would have to be abundant in mercy, love mercy, be forgiving in iniquity, especially sins performed against them, and transgression. But the verse goes on to say, "But he by no means clears the guilty." This is not about a judgment of whether the other person did is right or wrong, or that they are good of heart. You've heard this happen before. You've maybe even said this. "Well, I trust the individual. I give them the benefit of the doubt." Should we? When the Word of God says this is how we're supposed to behave and speak to others and treat them, and they're not doing that, do we say, "Well, they're good at heart"? We're still judging the heart in a way we're not qualified to do that. We see the behavior and we make a judgment about the behavior, not about the person. It's not about condemnation, but it's about discernment and recognizing, is that the right thing to do and the wrong thing to do? Long-suffering is an individual who's patient, who doesn't necessarily deal with it at the moment, but there becomes a time when it must end. And we'll talk about that in a moment as well. This Numbers 14, verse 18, let me finish this one, Numbers 14, 18. "The Lord is long-suffering, arek, and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." Now, some misinterpret that because they think God is punishing the children for the sins of the father. That's not what visiting the father's sins on the children means. This phrase, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers," is taken from Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, in the second commandment. It's followed up with, "but showing mercy and kindness to those who love him to the third and fourth, I'm sorry, to the thousandth generation." And this is actually discussing the power of family, that your sins as a parent can live on three or four generations ahead. Not that your children can't make a choice to do otherwise. The fact that it ends in the third or fourth generation speaks the opposite. The children have then eventually chosen to do otherwise. But your influence as a father or a mother and what you do can live on in your children, influencing their choices. They will be punished for their own choice, but you as a parent need to recognize the power of family can make that very difficult for them. The influence is great. Again, it's taken from the second commandment, which is about idolatry, and has a very powerful influence within a family. But by no means does God punish a child for a parent's sin. The scripture that tells us that is Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. I have Proverbs here. Ezekiel 18, 20. Another scripture, Psalm 86 and verse 15 says this, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering," again, the Hebrew, erech, "and abundant in mercy and truth." Again, notice what that is grouped with and how what that describes about our Heavenly Father. And we need, when we read scriptures like this, because we have been assigned and are on a path of emulating our Heavenly Father, we need to assign these to us. How are we? Are we full of compassion? Are we gracious? Are we abundant in mercy and truth? Romans 2 and verse 4 says this as well. And now we're back into the Greek. This is the word makrothumia for long-suffering. It says, "Or do you despise the riches of his," God's, "goodness, his forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" This is something that we used to emphasize more, not only in our public proclamation, but also in our in teaching congregations. The critical starting point for our conversion is repentance. The critical starting point for anybody's conversion is repentance. So we can think that anybody can come walking through those doors and God's working with them. That's not necessarily the case. But we need to be long-suffering in case they are. We can't see what's going on in their heart, though we might see behaviors that are not appropriate, language that's not appropriate. We need to be long-suffering with them as they begin attending. But there comes a point in time when that ends. We'll talk about that in a moment as well. Long-suffering is a vital component of two things the Bible is based on and God in his very nature is. Long-suffering is a very powerful force to make you wise, so relative to God's wisdom. If you are wise in God's wisdom, his word, and his nature, you will be developing the skill and the ability, the attribute of long-suffering. Secondarily, it is a component of God's love, his love. If you're growing in God's nature of being loving, you will be growing in long-suffering as well. So these two are critical, wisdom and love, with respect to makrothumia. So let's look at these individually here. First, with respect to wisdom. And this is the wisdom that allows us to understand there comes a point in time where our long-suffering has to end. And it's usually for the good of the other versus your own protection. We'll discuss that when we get to it. Let me give you a few proverbs here, because this concept and idea of being slow to anger and being long-suffering toward others is all through the book of Proverbs. I'll just give you three references here. First is Proverbs 14 and verse 29. Proverbs 14 and verse 29. "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly." I think as I began studying long-suffering, this was shocking to me, by the way, but I am very, very lacking in long-suffering. I tend to want to correct something right away. I mean, men are wired to fix things anyway, so this has got to be fixed. It's got to be fixed now. We got to fix it directly. No, in relationships, there's a wise way to do that, and there's an unwise way to do that. And you see people that have great understanding applying this slow to anger. You'll see somebody taking a a very strong offense from somebody else or being treated very poorly or disrespectfully, a wise person will take that, think through it, deal with it at a time when it is appropriate and in a right way, whereas somebody who's impulsive may act right away, and it usually turns to folly and it hurts relationships. Proverbs 51 and verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So when we respond impulsively or impetuously with others, if we think that their harshness towards us needs to be reciprocated with harshness toward them in our answers, those are usually spoken impetuously and usually leads to a breakdown of the relationship. Wisdom recognizes the relationship is built by being patient up front. Proverbs 25 and verse 15. Proverbs 25, 15 says, by long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. A similar to a phrase of cutting the heart, something internally happens. How many here have ever worked in a customer service position where you had to deal with complaints? One of our policies was that if our customer was cursing and swearing at us, that we didn't need to take that. We simply hung up the phone on them, which is the equivalent of a harsh, you warn them 2-3 times and then you hang up. We didn't want to expose our employees to that, but it often did not resolve the issue. I was an installation manager and something happened where we damaged someone's home and they were angry when they called me, they got to me. Now, I'm not a customer service rep at the time, I'm the guy responsible for this. So I'm apologizing, accidents happen, we'll reimburse you, we'll pay for somebody to fix that, we'll make sure everything is made right. And as I'm doing this, he's cursing and swearing at me and yelling, and I don't think he was even hearing me for a time, but I stayed on the phone, let him do that, and within 5 minutes, he had blown off all of his steam toward a guy who was just kind and polite and trying to fix his problem, and I was the guy that could do that. I could approve the money, I could approve the work to be done, and so on. After a while, he just completely changed. And it was almost like he was the one that was apologetic for treating me like he did and so on. And that's one of the few times in my life when I practiced long-suffering. But your first reaction as a human being, especially in a environment, in a culture led by the ruler of this age, will try to provoke you spiritually to attack back, you know, to retaliate. Don't let them do that to you. Don't let them walk all over you. The concept of God's long-suffering is different than that, though. There's a time when it does end, okay, when it becomes so abusive it's harmful, not just to you but to the other person. Look at Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 4 here. Ecclesiastes 10, 4 is Solomon making a very similar comment. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 4. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, so you're appearing before a king, he's blaming you for something you didn't do, or he's angry about something and he's taking it all out on you, what do you do? Don't do that to me. This is not my fault. I didn't do this. What's wrong with you? You're signing blame to me and I didn't have anything to do with this. Is that the way you respond to him? This says no. Do not leave your post or your position or your responsibilities before the king, which also requires you to respect the position itself. For conciliation pacifies great offenses. What does that mean? There's a comment here in the Strong's comment on this section under the word forbearance or long-suffering in the Old Testament. It says this. Explaining this verse, if the ruler is angry, do not leave your place. Otherwise, in other words, don't lose your self-control and quit his presence, meaning check out. This is a bad guy. I don't want to be near him. I'm washing my hands of this. I'm going away. Gentleness on your part will calm both yourself and him and prevent great wrongs from being committed by either. Eventually, that ruler is going to calm down. And when he returns to you, it may not be in that moment, but when he returns to you, you built a relationship. That's long-suffering. The Sansino comments this way on this Proverbs, Quote, "Rulers possessing despotic power are normally of fickle character. They are quick-tempered, but their anger soon subsides. If then a ruler's wrath has been aroused, do not prolong it by a display of resentment. Patiently endeavor to restore him to a more equitable frame of mind." Unquote. See, that's our responsibility in relationships within the church. Remember, this is this concept, Ephesians 1 through 3, is the foundation that leads to unity within the church. We have to have more respect for the relationship and the Spirit of God leading others and us, that we believe wholeheartedly that this can be resolved. I don't care what the separation is. That at some point in time, we need to long suffer for this relationship to mature. In Colossians 1, let's go there, Colossians chapter 1, we'll read verses 9 through 12. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So Paul's talking about wisdom here, that we would know how to make wise decisions. Again, three quarters of your scriptures, the Old Testament, is based upon the concept of wisdom. The New Testament has more to do with love and adding love to that wisdom and how to apply it. Verse 10, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord." So this wise capacity, this wisdom to walk worthy of the Lord is crucial here. "Fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." But not just for the knowledge's sake. This is, again, not about academics. It has to do with character. Verse 11, "strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." That long-suffering is translated from the Greek word makrothumia. It's about relationships with one another. Starting first and foremost at the relationship we have with God, who is incredibly forbearing and long-suffering toward us. We know this. For those of us who struggle to overcome the same sin for 40 years, at least you're still fighting against it. That shows patience. But we recognize that God has forgiven us every time we've gone before him and confessed our sin, 1 John chapter 1. "For all patience and long-suffering with joy." And recognize this. This depends on God's glorious power within us and strengthened with all might. This is a reference to his might. Verse 12, "giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." The walk worthy of our calling is a walk in wisdom and a walk in spiritual understanding with people, leading to our inheritance, our shared gift that God gives to all of us at the end of all this. Look at Romans chapter 12 here. Again, we're still in the context of the wisdom that long-suffering provides. Romans chapter 12, and we'll read verses 9 through 21. This is a beautiful summary of what a Christian is supposed to be, all condensed in one chapter that's probably loaded with at least 100 sermons. Verse 9, and we'll read through verse 21. "Let love be without hypocrisy." So that has to do with how your conscience and your reasoning is working. Is it led by or founded by the words of the scriptures or our own opinions? The world around us or the world that we are preparing for? "Cling to what is good." Verse 10, "be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." These are all elements that must be there for us to exercise long suffering when somebody else is not treating us the way they should. Verse 11, "not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." That word distributing is the Greek word koinonia, speaks to our fellowship and what founds it. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things or proud things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. We don't retaliate. That's the opposite of long-suffering. Having regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now that statement, if it is possible, in this age, means sometimes it's not. But we still need to do our part. We still need to do what depends on us, to live peaceably with all men. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That foundational belief is what empowers us to be long-suffering. God will make this right. I don't need to take that effort. Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. This is not for the sake of punishment. This is for the sake of purifying. David used the same phrase. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is one of the heart and core abilities of Christianity. Overcoming evil with good, not by retaliating with the same sense of evil. Those led by God's Spirit know that God's wisdom is not found by those that are wise in their own opinion. This is based upon what God reveals to us in his word. When these people are wrong, God's people, those led by his Spirit, when we're wronged, they don't seek to retaliate. That's not part of their response. They've filtered that out over time. They don't return evil for evil. They understand that maintaining good relationships are far more important than winning a point in an argument or preserving one's status when someone, as we perceive it, tries to insult us or something. These people, those are led by God's Spirit, the long-suffering, are not impetuous or rash. We may have started this walk that way, but over time, God's Spirit would lead us to overcome these things. If you still struggle with being impetuous or rash, you respond really, really quickly to an offense, that may work in Chicago traffic, but not in the Church of God. Thus, if we're not impetuous or rash, we live in a way that we are not easily provoked by others, specifically, again, people. We're not walking through life anxious, waiting for the next offense or preparing to retaliate against it. We're not restless or fretful, worried about the next thing that will come. And this is where I realize this is something I need to grow more in. Those led by God's Spirit are never looking to assign blame for a perceived slight against them. And we certainly never hear them calling out for someone's head. You hear that? That's retaliatory. It's their fault. They need to be punished. Get rid of them and everything will be fine. That's not up to us. That's not a solution that God has given us for our preparation to be Christ's bride. It is wise, brethren, to suffer long with others. It's wise. And we've seen that through the pages of Scripture and in the actions of those God works through. I said there is a time when God's patient endurance with others ends, but it's usually he ends it as a benefit to them, not to us. Disfellowshipment is that. When someone is disfellowshipped from church, as you read Paul's example of it in 1 Corinthians 5, it has nothing to do with the brethren. In fact, he was scolding the brethren, saying, you should have put this guy out for his sake much earlier than this, instead of just tolerating his sin and making him think it was all right with everybody. It's not. Put him out. Well, we read in the second book that he was brought back in and they were told to receive him. See, when an individual is sinning egregiously, the time away from the church makes him realize what he has lost and eventually leads him to repentance and return. It's an act of mercy, but too often it's just not perceived that way. Same thing when God sent the flood upon that first generation of men. 1,650 or so years after Adam and Eve, he destroyed every person on the planet except for the family of Noah. And people today call that an act of vengeance or meanness. How can God be so murderous? As we read that in the context of it and where a man was at the time, where humanity was, we recognize that God acted in love. That at some point in time, somebody can be so poorly, badly sinning, it'd be so ingrained in them, it's better off for them to sleep now until God can work with them after repairing them perhaps in the great white throne judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, same thing. Their sin had reached such a height that God had to destroy them out of mercy and love. That was when his patient endurance ended with them in this age. He knew he could resurrect them in any of the judgments after, but specifically the great white throne judgment, and that they would recognize their sin and be better off as a result, rather than suffering in their sin in this age. And also, just take this age itself. In Revelation 15, there's a point in time when God says, okay, no more, it's over. God's judgment then comes to try to lead them to repentance who are left on this planet after so much destructiveness on their part. I once got an email from a woman who said, how can God be loving when he's coming to destroy the planet and all human beings? I said, well, you need to go back and read some of those scriptures, and I pointed them to her. I said, Jesus Christ is returning to prevent mankind from destroying itself. And that's not the way she was viewing it. That's the way we understand it. The long-suffering of God is greater than anything we could possibly develop in the flesh. But there is a time when he decides in wisdom that he can't suffer any longer with them in the condition and state that they're in. And we have to make the same decision, but we must do so in God's wisdom. Why did he do what he did when he ended his tolerance of them in this age? When there was no turning them around and all they were doing was getting further and further, deeper and deeper into the consequences of sin. Families were breaking down, children were suffering, and we're seeing that more and more in our day and age. There comes a time when he ends it, and we have to have that wisdom as well. But if you ever make that choice, if someone's abusing you, mistreating you, you have to make the choice in the context of God's wisdom. Are you doing this for their benefit, or is it for ours? The second aspect I said that where you see long suffering and where it's such a power is in God's love. God's love toward others. Certainly it leads us to wisdom if we're patient with others, if we're slow to wrath. But there's another motivation within love that leads us to be long-suffering. It's the first quality that Paul mentions when he begins to describe love in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Long-suffering, macrothumia, right up front. Look at that. We were in Proverbs. Let's go back and look at a few of these principles. And we know how Paul has described this. We look at a number of those verses already. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. We'll look at a couple of Proverbs here, and then I'll close in 2 Peter. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. This the Hebrew word that's translated covers is kasah, K-A-W-C-A-H, kasah. And it means to put out of sight, to overlook an offense. It enables one to completely disregard insults and wrongs in a concept of macrothumia, which that would be in the Septuagint. It would be translated from macrothumia, the Greek. But we can overlook insults and wrongs with that power within us. And that's out of love. Not just wisdom. We love the other person. We recognize potentially what they may have gone through. We recognize that God is working with them in some capacity, and that eventually they will be a brother in Christ. And for now, the best thing to do is overlook an offense. There is a time when that becomes a reconciliation, you know, a la Matthew 5 and Matthew 18. There is a point in time we need to approach our brother. But sometimes that may not be appropriate right up front, depending on the spiritual maturity of the individual who is insulting us or wronging us in some way. Look at Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love. There's no other reason to do that. There's no other reason to put an offense out of sight. I'm not going to hold it against this individual. But he who repeats a matter separates friends. So returning a transgression for another transgression just doesn't work. I learned since I was a kid, my mother taught me, two wrongs don't make a right. this scripture is saying that we're not supposed to retaliate when somebody transgresses against us. Love employs long suffering to overlook faults like that. The guilty will be well disposed to another's forbearance. And again, that example of working with somebody who's irate or angry and is abusing you as a result, when we are long-suffering with them, they will recognize their guilt at some point in time. Usually that's what happens, not always. But they recognize that you're being forbearing, kind. Why are they yelling and cursing and being angry at you when you're trying to resolve their problem? They will learn that in time as we stay calm, and eventually they'll recognize, wow, this is a person of character who's going to help me, good friend, I should value them. That should happen. Proverbs 17, verse 9, there's a comment from the Sansino commentary, Jewish commentary, that says, the long-suffering do not indulge in recrimination. You know, calling somebody else a name because they called you a name. Or doing something to them to balance out what they did to you. It's just not the way the Christian mind works. And this concept of long-suffering is what helps us to endure that. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I realize that this is like one of those Sermon on the Mount questions where you're supposed to love your enemy. They ask you to carry their stuff a mile, carry it too. If they ask for your coat, give them your shirt as well. I mean, you read through that and you go, that's having a hard time fitting in my mind. Why? Because we all love Rambo movies. Right? Or we love cowboy westerns where at the end of the movie, the good guys win, and that's usually by retaliating against those who've been evil toward them. We love Marvel movies and all these others where this is ingrained into our thinking and our mind. Television shows that work the same way, that the good guys winning in the end requires some guy of character and strength to stand up, pull out his gun, and start killing people. And I've grown up on that kind of stuff, you know, when I was little. I've shied away from it recently. But I recognize the pattern. And I recognize that pattern and being exposed to it for so long affects my thinking. So that kind of thinking that the Bible is talking about, being able to withstand those kinds of things without retaliating, returning good for evil, is not something that fits into my mind well. It's going to be a big challenge. 2 Peter 3, and let's read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll read verses 9 through 16. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us all, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That statement is usually used by individuals who want to escape the responsibilities of growing in God's character in this day and age, and just walk away from the truth in total. Let's begin reading in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, makrothumia, toward persons. Christ and God have this concept, this long-suffering embedded in their very nature. And it's revealed in their wisdom with respect to the plan of God and in their love toward every human being. Now, he specifically says toward us. This may be including those outside the faith, but us is a reference usually as Paul, Peter, and James, and John write, to the converted. Why would it be necessary for us to continue suffering in this age so that we can develop long suffering? So that we can grow in that attribute of his character and be more and more like God as a result? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is a reference not just to us, certainly includes us. But if we've already repented and those outside have not, it's also referring to others. Because something that's happening to them in this age, something that they're battling, a sin that they made that is causing a consequence in their life that's making this life miserable for them and for others, eventually they're going to be building off of this life. We'll probably be teaching them this in the Great White Throne Judgment. Remember when you did this? Remember when you retaliated this way? How did that work for you? Did that work out? Did you heal the relationship? Did you grow in your connection to that person, or did it get worse? And you show them the scriptures to talk about it being folly and why relationships mean so much to God and his people. It's going to be a teaching tool for them as well. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I doubt you will recognize the continents and the land masses and the oceans after Christ returns, after this happens. They're going to be looking very different. I mean, you may have been born in Iowa, but there may be nothing like Iowa that remains at that time. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? Right now, we know the plan of God. We know he wants all to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is all part of a big plan. We may be the only ones included now in this age, because he's not trying to save everyone in this age, but he will build on what they learned in the negative sense in this life when it is their turn, when it is time for them to be understood, to understand. Now, our holy conduct in this age as a result, how we respond to them when they retaliate or when they do something to us, do we retaliate with the same spirit in which they attacked us? Or do we use the Spirit of God within us to be long-suffering? And they will remember that. They may not get it in this age, but maybe you personally will have the opportunity to remind them when it is their turn. How will you teach them if you gave them exactly what they gave you? Verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I tell you, every Sabbath for me since, I mean, I would say the last 10 to 20 years, our nation at least, but the entirety of the world, I think, is moving on a very much more rapid basis than my first 20 years. In the church. I don't know if you've noticed this. It seems to be ramping up. And I mentioned this to my son-in-law and daughter, my wife this morning at breakfast. I said, Barack Obama, when he was running for office in 2008, on his platform, he said that marriage was between a man and a woman, and then that was not going to change. That's only 13 years ago. And look what has happened since that time, beyond the acceptance of same-sex marriage. Look what's infiltrating our schools and hurting our children, the whole of the nation. It's incredible how fast it's moving. That underlies right now the need for us to set the right example in godly conduct, of which long-suffering is one. It's part of what feeds our hope when Peter said in 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 3, verse 15, that we ought to have a reason. When someone comes to us and asks us for the reason of the hope that's within us, they should have seen within us this long-suffering. We're enduring all this. We're not getting frustrated by it. We're not trying to run away from it. We recognize this is for God to resolve. And that's part of what they'll see in us that they won't understand. Especially as in that context in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter's talking about persecution. So when someone's persecuting us, and we're not retaliating, we're not defending ourselves as people in this world would, we're not doing to them what they did to us. Rather, we are responding with long-suffering. Others will notice that. And when they ask us that question, we should be able to respond. The heart of it all is long-suffering. Read verse 14 again. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Are we on a path to salvation? Then that is not without the long suffering of our Lord and the example that he set for us. As also our beloved brother Paul, this is Peter writing, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they also do, or they do also the rest of scriptures. We see that in scores today by those who profess the name of Christ but don't live the way he lives, who think and know and teach the scriptures but distort what Paul said, missing the principle of it all, not led by God's Spirit. We are long-suffering toward them because God is, but it doesn't mean that just because they say they practice the scriptures that they do. We need to be able to understand and know the scriptures by applying them in our hearts, understanding the principle by which we live relative to that scripture, so we can see when others are not doing it correctly. Doesn't mean we condemn them. We judge, but we judge for discernment. Is that a practice of the scriptures or is it not? So I'll stand up and say, I know the Bible, I'm Christian, I do everything the Bible says. And it just asks the question. You can ask it just yourself, depending on whether you're looking at pearls before swine or what is holy before dogs. We've covered that in these Bible studies. But look at it and see, is that person keeping Sunday or the Sabbath? And based upon whether you think that individual would receive that response in helpful way, not to prove them wrong, but to steer them to the right course, we would share that with them. But that's very difficult to do in this age. It takes wisdom and it takes love. It takes long suffering. That may not be even the time to even do that, but you can recognize, is that person of the right mind when they say they keep the scriptures but don't keep God's Sabbath? There's just no way you can say both. We know it's hypocrisy. It doesn't mean we need to point it out. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. This is part of being long-suffering. We are steadfast in what we know and what we believe and what we practice, largely because we practice it. It becomes part of our very nature and character, so we can recognize these things without being misled by them. We shouldn't follow the error of the wicked. If someone is being mean or insulting or cruel toward us, it doesn't mean that we retaliate with the same. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. In his love, God suffers long with humanity. We are the recipients of that. We should see that in full. We were once in rebellion to him. Ephesians 2. Explains that to us. We were led by the prince of the power of the air. Or is that Galatians? Galatians or Ephesians? It's by his patience and goodness toward us that all might come to repentance, that we came to repentance. We saw in him his kindness, his graciousness, his mercy, his forgiveness, his willingness to forbear with us, suffering long with us. That's in Romans 2 and verse 4. He will do the same with others. Maybe that he has not called or chosen yet in this age, but also in ages to come. Will our actions toward others support that effort that God is making, or will we countermand it with our own impetuousness, rashness, our own emotional response versus the wisdom and love of forbearance or long-suffering? Peter here is talking about those who are scoffing Christ's coming. He says that Christ's delay in coming to judge the world is not evidence that he will never come. And some see it as that. It is proof of his enduring love that we should all be saved, that as many from humanity should be, have salvation, live within his family eternally forever. We must suffer long to be found by him, as Peter writes here, in peace, without spot and blameless. When we retaliate, that destroys peace. It destroys spot, that actually creates the spot and takes away any blamelessness that Christ would have earned for us. We are to be peacemakers. This requires us to be long-suffering. Brethren, to walk worthy of our calling, we must become long-suffering in our very nature. It can't just be something we know. It has to be something we are. We have to emulate God's wisdom and his love by patiently enduring in trying relationships, starting first within the church itself and then toward others as well. Let's be sure we're all applying self-restraint and that we're all being slow to anger when we are provoked by others. This is being long-suffering.